Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you all. Once again, wasn't able to be with you last week, but glad to be back. And I hope that as we have assembled this morning, be for the purpose of the cause of our Lord, that we can be blessed by it. If you have your Bibles, look with me over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And I appreciate, as you're turning over there, I appreciate so much you being with us and having the occasion once again to be able to focus our thoughts on the things of God's Word and be blessed by a study of His Word. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's quite a sentence there, verse 1 and 2, isn't it? Of all that it involves. And it is a tremendous thought, and that's really what I wanted to talk about just a little while this morning, as what Paul is telling them to do. He's just looking unto Jesus. When he makes this statement connecting chapter 11 to what he's going to write here in the 12th chapter, he combines the two, and he says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside many things, and then focus our attention upon Christ as we attempt to run the race with endurance." And that seems to be the thing that he wants us to understand. This is how we're going to get through this, is focusing our thoughts on him, keeping our eyes upon him and his cause. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the one that we follow in this world. But when Paul writes this letter, it seems obvious he was writing to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to leave the faith. He pleads with them back in the 3rd chapter. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And kind of this seems to be the point throughout the whole book. But when you come to the 11th chapter, I'm sure most of you are familiar with, it's been called the Hall of Fame of the Faith, people who were noted for their faith. But it's interesting to think that when we think of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we most often think of those who are mentioned here that we're so familiar with, heard sermons on each one of them throughout our life. Abel, and then there's Enoch, then Noah, and then Abraham and Sarah. And then when you get down to verse 20, he mentions Isaac, and verse 22, he mentions Joseph, and then in verse 23, he mentions Moses. Let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And when you think of the 11th chapter, you think about these 7 or 8 people here, and they are standouts of faith, like Abraham and Noah and Moses. And yet when you think of these 6, 7, or 8 giants of faith, do you think of them as being a cloud that surrounds the saints? I don't think that's what Paul's getting at when he gets to the 12th chapter, when he makes this statement, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." I think he's including them when he talks about all the way back to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Moses. But he's including all of those others that we never heard of before, that we didn't know a whole lot about. Like, we're going down, if you're looking with me in the 11th chapter, look at verse 30. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. How many people did that include? Well, that was the whole nation, wasn't it? Walking around the walls. And then, verse 31, Rahab the harlot. Verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms." And he continues to talk about everything that was accomplished by all of these people, many of whom we've never heard of before. Many of them we know. And they are the ones who form this great cloud of witnesses. And it is a cloud of the faithful who are encouraging the saints here that Paul is writing to continue on in the faith. The multitudes of the faithful. Like when Elijah was out in the wilderness by himself and God asked him, what are you doing out here? And Elijah finally tells God, he said, I'm the only one that's left. And God answers him, how? He said, no, you're not the only one that's left. He said, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That's that kind of a person. Someone as powerful as Elijah, who can give us great lessons and who himself needed lessons, also was a part of a group that we can't possibly imagine. And so when Paul begins the 12th chapter, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're all encouraging us and the brethren here at that time and encouraging us to continue to run the race of the faith. Lay aside every weight that so easily trips us up. Let us focus upon the Lord. And that's the point he wants us to see, because focusing upon the Lord will allow us to run with patience, to be able to be a person that has determination and focus and purpose in our life with regard to God. So with running with our eyes on Jesus, the question becomes, why looking unto Jesus? Interesting, I've always thought it was interesting, why... why he uses the things that he does here. Look at verse 2, and that's really what I wanted to look at, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, why? Well, first of all, what he did. And it's a simple outline, but it's so powerful. What did he do? We read there, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Author may not be exactly the way we understand author. The word used here when in its definition is defined as one who takes the lead in anything or provides the first occasion of anything. It's not exactly what we think of as an author, but an author would be included in that. One who produces, one who is seen as leading in. And that's close enough for us. That's what he's getting at when he talks about Jesus, who is the author and then finisher. Finisher is the idea of completing our faith. He wrote our faith. He completed our faith. And that's the emphasis, I believe, he's getting there for us to understand. The word author, like what back in the, if you look back in the third, the second chapter of Hebrews, when you read down verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Word captain there is the same word as author over in the 11th chapter. It is just this one who is front and center, the one who is leading, the one who is saying, this is the way that we should go. Over in Acts 3 and verse 15, Peter calls him over there the prince of life. So you got prince or captain or author. And then the finisher. That's kind of like a finishing carpenter, I guess. They complete everything. Like in Colossians 2, that we are complete in him. We are lacking nothing. But that's the point he wants us to see. There have been some questions as we read verse 2 there. It says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. You see the word our, especially if you're reading in the King James translation, the word our is in italics, which tells you what? Tells you it's not in the Greek, but they actually added this word because they believed it smoothed out the meaning, and has been quite a discussion throughout the centuries. You can check, I think I checked 25 or 30 translations, and most of them will have our faith. 9 or 10 just has he completed the faith. And that's an interesting thought. When you put it, and when you see a word like this, and that's a good point for any of us again, when you see a word written in italics like that, They're wanting you to know it was not in the actual Greek. It's part of our understanding of what would smooth out the translation. But just read it without it sometimes, and that gives you a good understanding. He's an author and finisher of faith. I don't think that gets pretty close, but that's something that we could look at it in both directions. We either follow Jesus or we follow the gospel, which really winds up being the same thing. There's a lot of people who take the word there. You don't see it in the English translation, but there's a definite article. There's a "the" in the Greek. And it's not there before you, but it says the author and finisher of the faith is the way some translations do it. And that'd be just fine. The faith is the gospel, the story of Christ. But the point he's getting across is this idea that Jesus is the author. He's the captain. He's the finisher of our faith. He is the faith. And when you look back in the 11th chapter and you see some of the greatest examples of faith that we read about, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and they were great. And they affect us to this day, and we read and study about them, but they weren't the greatest. The greatest one was the eternal Son of God who came into this world and prayed to his own Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." So whether he's talking about we follow Jesus' gospel or we follow his example of going to the cross, it's all going to work out to be about the same. It's interesting to read about it. But Paul here is making that point. Let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking right at Jesus, following him. Abraham's great. He wasn't Jesus. Moses was great, but he wasn't Jesus. Let's look at the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, as great as they were, Jesus was the Son of God. Which kind of leads us into, really, the next point when we're looking in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Why do we look at him? Not only what he did, but how he did it. Look with me back in verse 2 again. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." That's what he did. When you look, look with me if you're following along. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, that great example that Paul gives to us, the example of Christ himself. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5. Just look what Paul says. He just says, "Do this." Philippians, the 5th chapter, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think like him. Have your mind on his thoughts. "Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you which was in Christ." Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He was the eternal Son of God. It was the glorious thing to do to say, "I am the Son of God." He was crucified for it. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Probably one of the most ignominious deaths that we read about in history. Literally nailing somebody to a telephone pole and leaving them there and just letting them die a slow death. It's about what it was. I don't guess there's a good way of thinking of a way of dying. And even those things that we think of that might bring death are still horrible in our thinking. The French doctor who came up with the guillotine, I can't say his name in French, but we say guillotine. He came up with that so it would get the death over with and there wouldn't be any suffering or anything like that. And it became an example of just horror. So sometimes what is intended is not what comes about. But here's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who comes into this world. He not only dies, which was just shocking, but he dies in the most horrible way imaginable. And yet when he looks at it, as we read back in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it just makes this statement that for the joy, just think of the words here, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. All of that put together. And it was this point I was making back here in Philippians, the second chapter, when he makes the statement that he suffered the death of the cross, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a wonderful example. If we're going to run a race and we're going to follow somebody, who is it we're going to follow? Who are we going to continually look at? It's going to be this one who has a name that is above every name, who has a name that every tongue will confess. Every knee shall bow before this one. As great as Moses and Abraham and Noah were, and they were great in faith, this one has a name that is above every name. And back in what we're looking at here, he says he despised the shame. And certainly it was the shame. Jesus came into his own received him not, and they killed him. And he was the very Son of God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you read verse 27, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The world gets it all turned around, even to this day. The world glories in what is so shameful. That's what Paul was warning the Philippian brethren about over in Philippians, the third chapter, when he talked about it in the second chapter of Christ. But when you get down to the third chapter in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and know those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It can happen. We can set our minds on the shameful things of this life. Paul is warning the Philippian brethren, don't get caught up in that. Jesus said in Luke 16, the things that are highly esteemed among men are what to God? Verse 15. An abomination. Abominable. He's not just talking about a snowman there. He's talking about something so repulsive. It involves our very inner being of nausea, the very effect of our emotions. The world shames believers to this very day. Look with me over in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. Peter's trying to warn the brethren there of the things they will go through. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. And he's connecting this again to the death of Christ and our thoughts along that very same lines, what we're looking at in Hebrews 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And that's what we're trying to do in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or wastefulness, speaking evil of you. They glory in the shameful things of this world. And if you're there with me in 1 Peter 4, and we see there, they speak evil of you, since you don't run with them ever again. Drop down with me to verse 16. I don't have time to read all of it, but verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this matter. That's being like Jesus. Jesus looked at the horrible cross, the experience of the cross, and he saw through that the joy of the salvation of mankind. And so as we read in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it says he despised the shame and he endured the cross because of the joy he could see through it. And many brethren today, unfortunately, have become shamed in Christ. If you're back with me in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, back up to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. This is one of the warnings he gives to the brethren, Hebrews 6 and look with me at about, let's say verse 4, Hebrews 6 and verse 4. He says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away. He's talking about Christians. In verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We're going to honor, glorify, magnify Christ, or we're going to put him to an open shame. We just have to decide which side of the coin we're going to be on. That's the way the world looks at the death of Christ. And yet Jesus did this for the joy of the salvation that was to come, that he would be the very hope of the world. He saw that as an opportunity. We finished studying the book of Habakkuk here a couple weeks ago. And the book of Habakkuk almost ends down in the 3rd chapter, verse 18. He's talking about all the things that might happen in his nation. But in Habakkuk 3, verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. And you got to go back and read the whole book, the short book, but you got to recognize God has just told him his whole nation is about to be obliterated. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Let me suggest to you last of all in our study, just a very simple outline, verse 2. Why do we look to Jesus? Because of what he did for us. Because of how he did it, and because of where he is. Back in Hebrews 12 again, in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why look to him? Because that's where he sits. That's his rightful place. Kind of like we were studying in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says back in the 2nd chapter, God's in his holy temple. He's where he's supposed to be. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Back in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, Paul was talking about the greatness of Christ now, that he's not just a Galilean carpenter. He was at one time. But now he sits on the throne of God. In verse 20, Ephesians 1, verse 20, says, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far beyond all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. Which is a tremendous thought. Not just that he gave him to be and have authority over all things, but he gave him to be head over all things to the church. And that's a fascinating thought in itself. It takes you back to Colossians, the first chapter, of why the very existence of the universe is. Anyway, Peter announces in the second chapter the very point of Peter's sermon in verse 36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's why we need to follow Him. That's why we need to keep our eyes on Him. And we can approach Him. We can approach that throne. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, where he talks about this great picture that we see here in Hebrews 4:16. He says, "Therefore let us boldly come to the throne of grace." Puts together two beautiful thoughts. Many times throughout the history of the world, the throne, the ruling throne, was not known of as grace. It was the throne of power or the throne of the realm. But Jesus sits on the throne of grace. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." That's where He sits. That's what He is. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He sits and He rules today because of His sacrifice for us. We think about what Paul is trying to get across to the Hebrew brethren, to have them keep things in their minds that would keep them focused on God, lest they be led away. What he was concerned about back in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. And he says, if we can keep our thoughts and our minds and our eye on Jesus, if we can look unto Jesus, remember what He did, remember how He did it, and remember where He is, that'll keep us on, that'll help so much in keeping us on the straight and narrow path. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the church, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. Is your heart right with God? But that's a question all of us must ask of ourselves. And in answering that question, the first question you would answer would be, are you looking unto Jesus? Are you following Jesus? That's got to be the point. Just like He said in, you know, Matthew 7:24, who all hear these things of mine? He said, "I will liken him to a wise man. And if you don't keep the things I say, I will liken you to a fool that builds his house upon the sand." If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. You need to have the faith in Christ strong enough to stand and confess Him before mankind, be baptized into Christ. And if you're a child of God, maybe you lost the sight, the vision, the purpose, the leader that we're supposed to be following. And it's easy to do in this old world. It's crazy. This has been one of the most confusing years that I believe I have ever lived. The frustration and the confusion is amazing. It leaves you wondering what's going to happen next week or next month. Let's look unto Jesus. We can look in the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, at all these magnificent people of faith who would encourage us also. You know, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, especially Moses. And they would all be pointing us to Jesus. Follow Him. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?